psalms to be sung to him in the scriptures. 150 of them here that we have. Here we find God-pleasing expressions and sentiments for the people of God to bring before their God in praise and adoration. Here we learn to express our hopes and our fears, our sorrows and our joys and our praises, our thanks, our complaints in ways that are pleasing to God. The Psalms are a guide to us as we bring these things to the honor of our great God. Everything is included here. Have you ever noticed how the Holy Spirit has laid it all out so that at the end of the collection of Psalms that we have, that those psalms in particular are psalms of praise to Jehovah. Along the way in the psalms, we meet with the tears and groans and sighs of God's people. But when we come to these last five psalms, we meet with praise and adoration of our great God. That is the main focus of these psalms. The last five psalms are what are sometimes called the Hallelujah Psalms, because each psalm here begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. It's translated in the New King James as praise the Lord. But you can see that each of those five psalms begins and ends with those words. Well, what a fitting way for God to conclude the collection of songs that He has given to us to be sung in His praise. After all, this is the end that every believer can look forward to. The day when we will be brought into the presence of God, and there will be no more sorrow and no more tears, but only the praises of our God that will sound for all eternity. And we will spend our days in endless, unencumbered praise without any infirmity of spirit or flesh. What a great thing that God has shown us this in His Scripture. Psalm 146 is the first of the Hallelujah Psalms that close out the Psalter. And Psalm 146 itself is nothing other than a hymn of praise to our great God who delivers His people out of all of their misery. Yes, my friends, you need to stir yourself up to praise the Lord. It is twice repeated here in Psalm 146 at the beginning. Praise the Lord. And then again it says, praise the Lord. There is the sense here that there is some sort of an injustice, that God is not getting His due, that He is not delighted in and admired and praised nearly as He should be by us, that we are sleeping when we ought to be praising Him. The first exhortation to praise the Lord is addressed to everyone. It's in the plural. It comes with the conviction that everyone ought to praise God, all men and all angels. This is the highest motive that we have for missions. We who know God and know that He is worthy of praise from all His creatures are the ones who ought to be burdened to take the gospel into all the world so that others may come and join the ranks of those who praise Jehovah, calling them to stop praising their false gods, to stop praising the things of this world, and to start praising Jehovah. We know that we're not able to praise our God nearly as we ought. We are to say, therefore, Hallelujah! We are to call others to come and praise this great God that we have learned of. We long to see the churches filled, not for our own benefit alone, but to fill up the praises of God that are so deficient when it's only ourselves that are praising Him. The second exhortation here to praise the Lord is one that you address to yourself when you sing this psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is addressed to your inmost being. Not only are you concerned that those who do not know our God are not praising Him, but you also are troubled because you know that you do not praise Him as you should. You know the sluggishness that's in your own soul when you come to the praises of God. You know the blindness that you have that's not enraptured to see and behold the great things that He has done. And the distracted mind that you struggle with that's so easily led astray even when you come in a focused time of worship of our God. And so you exhort your own soul here to praise the Lord. And not only that, but you make a resolution that you will praise Him while you live. Look at verse 2. While I live, I will praise the Lord. This is a commitment. It's a resolution when you say that, of something that you're purposing to do. It's the commitment, in fact, that you made when you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and when you were brought into His covenant And when you are made His disciple, to leave everything behind and to follow Jesus Christ, to deny yourself and be crucified with Him in order that you might live with Him forever. This is your chief end, to praise the Lord, to give your whole life to the promotion of His glory, to tell of His wisdom and His justice and His goodness and His power, to tell of His mighty acts that He has performed for salvation in the resurrection of Christ being the chief of those, to tell of His saving acts that He has accomplished to justify us and sanctify us, to live a life of glad submission to our God, to show forth His praises by deeds of kindness in your life, and to bear fruit for His name. These are the things that you're committing to do when you say, as long as I live, I'll praise the Lord, as long as I have my being. Not just to promote His glory, though, but you're also committing that you will behold His glory. Not just to tell of His wisdom and justice and holiness, but to delight in it in your own soul, to truly delight in Him and rejoice before Him. While I live, I will praise the Lord. That's your resolve, but it doesn't end there. Verse 2 goes on to say, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And literally that can be translated that I'll praise my God in my yet being. It's kind of an interesting way, and it's a little awkward to say it that way, but you see what it's getting at. In my yet being. In other words, I will praise Him in my future. In my future life, the life that is yet ahead of me. It expresses the hope that you have that your praise will never end. In other words, it's not something that you only praise Him in this life, but you praise Him not only in your now being, but also in your yet being, and what He will bring you into for all eternity. The Bible tells us that the last day we will see Christ in His glory, and that when we see Him, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. That's a tremendous hope. We don't see Him as He is now. We look through a veil. It's clouded. We don't see so clearly. But in that day, He will be revealed in all of His glory, and we will praise Him even better, much better than we're able to praise Him now. Doesn't the anticipation of greater praise in your yet being stir you up to praise Him in your now being all the more? Surely it does. But you know all too well that we are all inflicted with a great malady that cripples our praise of Jehovah. You are dazzled by the glory of the princes that you see, and you put your trust in them. Instead of praising God whom you cannot see, you praise the princes whom you can see. This afflicts the entire church of Jesus Christ. And so we are told, and we must tell one another, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes. That is the word that we exhort one another as we sing this praise. The word prince here refers to one who acts with a free hand. In other words, somebody who is not constrained or restricted in some way. The word speaks of freedom. It often refers to princes. But it also refers, for example, in its verbal form, it refers to those who gave freely for the support of the tabernacle when it was being built, who brought their offerings freely in a princely way. They weren't constrained, but they did it of a free and willing heart. The concept is much broader than just a prince in a political arena. It also includes persons in other arenas who seem to be able to do whatever they want without interference. They seem to act freely and without any hindrance. There are financial princes who seem to be able to do as they please in that arena without interference. There are social princes, the beauty queens or the cool kid at the school or the movie stars who seem to be admired by everyone and who seem to know always how to act without ever losing their image of glory. There are intellectual princes who seem to have no limits to their understanding, that seem to be able to figure anything and everything out. There are religious princes, gurus who are followed because they seem to have the key to spirituality. There are practical princes who always seem to know how to handle a situation and how to get whatever they want in life. Our great malady is that we admire and trust these princes. We seem to think that such persons have the answers to our needs. We seem to think that they can help us be free because they seem to be so free from all the things that seem to hold us back. Now, of course, it's true that we are able to learn something from those that have prospered and excelled in whatever field they are in. And they may indeed have something to offer us in the way of help. But you are not to find your true rest and your true help in man. You may learn something from them, but you are foolish to trust in them, to let your hope rest in the Son of Man instead of in the Lord. You're told why you ought not to trust in them, the second part of verse 3 and in verse 4, where we read, I'll begin in verse 3, Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. There is no help if you put this together in these princes, because they die. They all die. They may appear to be free when we see them moving about in this world, but they are not free. Every one of them dies in the end. There's not one that has the power over death, that is free from the constraint of death. The text says of such a prince that he returns to his earth. It is called his earth. The word there is Adama, some related to the word Adam, because he was made from the earth, and because he will return to the earth when he dies. As the Lord said to man after the fall, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, to the Adama. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The dust is your beginning and your ending as a man, as human flesh. It is your Alpha and your Omega. To glory in a Son of Man is to glory in the dust. We are so foolish when we think that all we need is more self-esteem. We need to remember that we're dust. That's what the Scripture teaches us. The source of our problems is that we forget that we're mere men, and that no matter what our attainments may be, we will die like every other man and return to the dust. And so will the man that dazzles your eyes today, that seems to be so free and so unconstrained and have so much control. Does he manage a great empire? Does he manage a great estate? He will soon have nothing but the grave to manage. All his plans will perish in the day of his death, as it says here. All of his thoughts, all of his boasting, all of his glory. Think of Pharaoh and all of his glory when he stood before the Lord and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I am constrained by no man. I am constrained by no God," he said. Think of the rich man that Jesus tells of, who built barns so that he could store all of his wealth and sit down and take his ease and say how he had prospered in that very night that his soul was required of him. Every man who thinks he is free to do as he pleases will be brought to stand before God at the last day. Then he will know that he is not free to do as he pleases, that he was appointed to serve God in this world. Will you esteem that man and trust him in that day when he is standing before the holy God? Will you look upon him with that same admiration as one who is free and unconstrained in that day? Death reminds us that no man is free unless God makes him free. Why should you lean on a dying man? Why should one beggar ask help from another beggar? What help does he have to offer who can't even keep his own soul alive? Surely, the Scripture says, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. They appear to be something, but they are not. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. And let me add that to all this, that it is vain not only to trust in princes. If it is vain to trust in princes, how much more is it to trust in things that are lesser than princes? To trust in riches or pleasures or things like this to make your life that are even less than a man who at least has the breath of life that God has given him. If princes cannot make you happy, neither can these. The only way that you can find true happiness is to have the God of Jacob for your help. But who is this God of Jacob? Why is he called the God of Jacob in verse 5, where it says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help"? Well, of course, it is to distinguish him from all other so-called gods, from the false gods who are not the God of Jacob. He is not the gods of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Greeks. He is the God of Jacob, the one who alone is the true and living God. When you think of the God of Jacob, you ought to think of him as the God who established his covenant with his people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he do with Jacob? Well, he came to him as he did with Abraham and Isaac, and he revealed his covenant to him. He said to him, I will be your God. You will be my people, you and your seed. And I will bless you. I will bless all those that bless you and your seed, and I will curse all those that curse you. God meant that he would be a God to them in a way that he is not a God to all of his creatures. Of course, he's everybody's God in that he made us all, that we're all his offspring and we were all made for his purposes. But when he came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his covenant with them and promised to be their God, he promised that he would accept them as his very own people for all eternity, to bless them as his people, to spend his divine strength upon their good and their well-being. There can be no greater comfort for a sinner than to know that God Almighty has chosen you to be the object of his blessing forever and ever. To have this blessing is to have the ultimate blessing. It's to have the blessing of the only one who is truly free and who is truly able to bless without any constraint. It is to have the blessing of the one who, as it says in verse 6, is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. If this God is for you, the one who made everything, who can be against you? Does the one who created all things not have the power to sustain all things? Does he not have the power to sustain you? Does the one who formed man out of the dust of the ground and who causes him to return to the dust on account of his sin not have the power to do what he pleases with you? But not only is he the God who has all power, we're told here that he is also the one who keeps his promise. At the end of verse 6, it says, who keeps truth forever. And that is what that phrase means, that he is the God who keeps his covenant, that keeps his promise. The covenant that he made with Jacob, he keeps forever. He didn't come to bless Jacob only for a little while. When he said, I will bless you, it meant that he would bless him always, forever and ever. God doesn't make a promise and then not keep that promise. If he promises to bless, he will bless, even if in order to do so, it means that he has to deliver up his only son in order to save us from our sins. When he said, I will bless you, he meant I will bless you no matter what it takes. Nothing will stop God from keeping his promise. He keeps truth forever. Verse 7 through 9 go on to speak about the kind of things that the God of Jacob does for his people and for all men, really. These verses speak of the kind of God that we serve, a God of kindness that you can safely trust, a God in whom you're assured of finding happiness if he is your God. Listen to what it says, verses 7 through 9. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. These are the things that your God does every day. These are the acts of our God in his ordinary providence, in his everyday dealing with both the just and the unjust in this world. See how kind and gracious our God is in these things. See how he executes justice for the oppressed. Look at the record of history. How many times has God overthrown and toppled oppressive dominions in order to set those who are oppressed free? Did he not recently overthrow the oppressive hand of communism in the former Soviet Union? See how graciously he works in our society to restrain the oppressor in establishing labor laws and things of this nature for the benefit of those that had been oppressed in this regard, or safety laws. See how He gives food daily to the hungry. How kind is our God to give rain for our crops, to cause those crops to grow and eventually to make their way to our table, to bless the fruits of our labor so that we do not till the ground in vain, but that it brings forth fruit for us. See how He sends famine relief to refugees all around the world in His gracious working of His providence. See how He gives freedom to the prisoners. What rejoicing there is when war is ended and the prisoners of war are set free and are allowed to come home to their families. These are things that God does all the time in history. See how He opens the eyes of the blind. Our God is a healing God. In His ordinary providence, He gives us doctors who are able to reverse our infirmities. This probably doesn't refer here so much to miraculous healings, because there is we don't have record of the healing of the blind until our Lord Jesus Christ came. It refers to what our Lord Jesus Christ does, but this refers to the everyday, ordinary kinds of healing that God, as He uses, someone has an eye infection and they can't see, and then they're able to put the ointment on it in the olden time, and then their eyesight was recovered, to the praise of our God in His ordinary providence. See how He raises those who are bowed down. Acts chapter 14 speaks about how He gives gladness to all men. When we're overwhelmed and burdened with the cares of this world, this gladness is all the more blessed when it is brought to those who are in those times of discouragement, and then they are lifted up. God is the one that lifts them up. He's the one that brings about the circumstances of change. See how it says here that He loves the righteous. God establishes and blesses the righteous governors. You see, God sustains in a relative sense of righteousness in this world. God sustains righteous men in order to uphold decency and order in our society so that we can have peace and safety. The civil magistrate are referred to as His ministers to execute justice in the earth. And He establishes justice through their hand. But it is God that is behind all that. He is the one who is working in His kindness to preserve the earth and to sustain the earth so that we don't destroy ourselves in our corruption. See how He watches over the strangers. Many of you have probably personally experienced His care as a stranger when you were in a foreign, or not necessarily a foreign country, but you were in another place where you didn't know anybody and your car broke down or you had some sort of trouble. And then God, in His mercy, brought those that came to your aid and were able to deliver you from that whatever struggles you were in as a stranger. Many times He has sent His own people to help, but He also uses other people to help us in those times. See how God relieves the fatherless and widow in this world. How He provides food for their table. How He is merciful and kind to them. How He raises up friends. How He raises up governments, how He raises up churches in order to provide for their needs, and how He uses their families to bless them in their time of need. See how He turns the way of the wicked upside down. He doesn't allow the wicked to flourish, but He curses the wicked and keeps him from doing all that would be in his heart. Don't we see over and over how God restrains thieves and robbers in our land, how He puts a stop to their thieving and their robbery? And then those nations that have risen up. Where is Sennacherib? Where is Nero today? Where is Napoleon? Where is Hitler? Where is Stalin? Look at the picture book in all of these things of God's gracious providence. And behold there the kindness of God. That is His disposition to sinners and enemies in a fallen world. His daily gracious acts are to be to you an encouragement to trust in Him. Where there is such a bountiful display of His kindness to all His creatures, how it ought to excite us who know Him as Savior, that He is our God forever and ever. But we have a problem, don't we? We're not nearly as encouraged by these things as we should be. For one thing, we simply don't see God's hand in His ordinary providence. I was talking to Mary on the way over here this morning, I was talking to Henry Hogeturk last night. And I always, when speaking to these farmers, I see how much more they see the hand of God in His ordinary providence. They're much more in tune with that because they're working the land and they have nowhere to look for the rain but up to God. And they have no one to thank when the rain comes but God. So many things that we do, we have intermediaries. But we need to see God in using those intermediaries, those other people that bring His blessings to us, that bring food to our table or whatever it is, that is God who is doing that for us. That He is behind all of these things. See, that's why we have such a problem with trusting in princes. Because we look at the things that God uses rather than at the God that uses them. We look at the instrument rather than the one that uses the instrument. There's a more serious problem that keeps us from rejoicing in the kindness of God as we should. We are kept from rejoicing because we look at God's kindness from the wrong perspective. Rather than seeing ourselves as sinners who have rebelled against God and who are now under His wrath and curse, we look at ourselves as those who are worthy objects of all of this kindness, of all of this favor, of all of this blessing. This backwards thinking causes us to be surprised and offended when we see oppression and hunger and imprisonment and blindness and discouragement and wickedness and strangers and orphans and widows and the wicked prospering, when we ought to rather be surprised when God delivers us from these things. We look at it backwards. And so we don't appreciate the kindness the way we should. See, if we really understood how we as the human race have offended our God and how we are rightly cursed by Him, we would expect affliction and we would be surprised, joyfully surprised by deliverance. Rather than grumbling because there is trouble in the world, we would marvel because there are comforts and blessings in the world. We would be amazed at the kindness of God who delivers us from affliction. He told us that we would die for our rebellion. Why should we expect mercies in this world? We should rather expect that we would all be oppressed and all be hungry and all be imprisoned and blind and bowed down and surrounded by unjust men and be destitute strangers and fatherless and widows and sufferers at the hands of the wicked. We ought to be amazed at the goodness of God that we're not hungry and imprisoned and blind. Do you see how kind God is to the world? Do you see the great love that He has shown to His enemies who have rebelled against Him? How in our first father Adam, how we declared our independence and we set ourselves up as gods right before His face, even when we had freshly come from the hand of our Maker and when He had given us all of these things that we enjoy in the world? And we rebelled against Him, and how unjust that was, and how wrong that was, how silly we are to deny God's existence because we see death and suffering in the world today. This is what we ought to expect. These are the things that show us that God is alive. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God reveals Himself in these acts of suffering and affliction that we deal with every day. But His goodness is also revealed in that He sends mercy and deliverance from these things, relief from these things. How kind is the God of Jacob? How blessed is the man who has this God committed to be his help, the God who shows mercy to sinners. There's only one way that you can truly benefit from beholding the kindness of God in His everyday working. There's a sense in which everybody benefits from the general kindness of God in this world. As Jesus said, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Since we're not farmers, I have to explain, of course, that, in other words, the rain that waters our gardens. We think of the rain and we go, oh no, the rain. But when Jesus says that, He's saying the blessing of God, that He gives the rain to water our crops so that we have food, that the wicked man's garden grows just the same as the righteous man's garden. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a benefit for everyone. The goodness of God spills over into everyone's life in this world. But there's another sense in which the kindness of God in this world can actually cause us harm. It can harm you when it does not lead you to repent, but when it causes you to be satisfied with what you have here. That is, satisfied apart from the salvation that God offers to sinners. as if you didn't need any more than the general kindness of God in this world. In other words, you can become content with the blessing that God gives you in this life and forget that there is a judgment day coming. You can forget that your greatest need as a fallen sinner in this world is to be prepared for that day of judgment. And that if you're not ready for that, that you will not be able to bear that affliction, but that God's curse will fall upon you in that day without mercy forever and ever and ever. You can be deceived so as to say, I don't need to be reconciled to God. Look at how good things are in my life today. But you do need to be reconciled to God because He has appointed a day when He will judge every man individually for his sin. It is your great folly to receive the good gifts of God and the prosperity that He has bestowed on you in such a way that you deny your desperate need for salvation. The goodness of God should lead you to repentance, not to complacency and false security. The only way you can truly benefit from the kindness of God as it is displayed in this world is to let that kindness lead you to the God of that same disposition that's revealed of kindness, to lead you to Jesus Christ, His Son. That's where all of this should lead you when you behold His goodness. When God delivers the oppressed and gives sight to the blind, He is showing you that He is a God who has a disposition to save. That He is a God of kindness to the wicked. When Jesus Christ came into the world, how did He wish to be known? How did He display Himself in His everyday living? He displayed Himself as the friend of sinners, the one who shows kindness every day. We saw before what Jesus did when John the Baptist was in prison. And he was scratching his head. I thought this was supposed to be the Messiah's kingdom. How come I'm in prison? And He said, are you the one, or do we look for another? He couldn't go Himself because He was in prison, so He sent some of His disciples. They came. And what happened? Well, we read in the Scripture, in that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind He gave sight. Jesus answered them to these disciples and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Jesus Himself showed Himself as the one who came to deliver us from misery. He did what God has always done in His ordinary providence. He delivered people from affliction. But He did it in an even more heightened way. He actually touched the blind and healed them immediately. And He raised the dead, the widow's son that we read about earlier. He did these things in order that you might look at Him and that you might say, happy is he who has the God of Jacob is his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who has this God of kindness as his God. He did them in order that you might be drawn to look to him as the one who came to deliver from sin and death. But notice what else that Jesus said that I read a minute ago to John. He also said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. It seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? Here he is, healing the sick, curing the blind, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, doing all these things. Go tell John, blessed is he that's not offended. Why would somebody be offended with these things? How could someone possibly be offended with someone that's doing these things? Well, the offense occurs not because of the deliverance itself so much, but because there is need for the deliverance in the first place. See, the offended observer objects. It's fine to see all this deliverance going on, but it is wrong that there should have ever been these afflicted people in the first place, according to his observation. And in fact, there shouldn't be all of these problems in the world. When God first created us, we didn't have all this affliction. There was no death, there was no suffering, there was no hunger. But man sinned against God. And when he sinned, God sent these afflictions. Death and affliction are aliens in this world. They were sent here from elsewhere. They don't really belong here. It was only because of our rebellion and our turning away from God as our God that we were sentenced to the curse. It was wrong. It is wrong for these things to be here because it was wrong for us to rebel. But it was right for God to send these things to the rebellious human race. In fact, it was the only thing that He could justly do in response to our sin. But there are many who are offended that God is offended. They are offended with God when they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Such persons deny the cross. The cross is an offense to them because it tells them how deeply, it tells all of us how deeply we have offended God. It tells us that the curse of God has to be fulfilled before the blessing of God can come to His people. Cross despisers want salvation without any suffering. But there is no such thing as salvation without suffering in a fallen, rebellious world. Because of our offense, because it is a fallen, rebellious world, therefore, the only path to salvation is through suffering the curse that we deserve as rebellious sinners. The good news is that God is so kind to miserable, fallen, rebellious sinners that He provides His Son to bear that curse for us. And that we can go through the path of salvation through another's being cursed in our behalf. That all of our iniquities were laid on Him, that by His stripes we are healed. That the Lord Jesus came into this world in order that we might live. Psalm 146 is not about a Pollyanna world where there is no suffering or curse. It's about the kindness of God our Savior who delivers us out of a fallen and cursed world. We need to look at Psalm 146 and we need to look at the earthly ministry of Jesus not as an end in itself, but as that which leads us to greater things. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was not merely so their bellies could be filled with bread, but it was so that they might look and see Him as the bread of life, and they might come to Him as the bread of God that was sent down from heaven to give eternal life to their souls, that they might feed upon Him, that they might believe upon Him and receive that everlasting life. When Jesus raised people from the dead, it was not so that they could plod around on the earth for a few years, but it was to demonstrate that He is the resurrection and the life, that He is the one who ultimately delivers from the wrath and curse of God by His mercy and His kindness and His power and His gracious working in bearing the curse for us. When you look at the kindness of God described in Psalm 146, it ought to lead you to look on from there to the kindness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The God who daily executes justice for the oppressed in this world is the same God who sent His Son to free us from the oppression of Satan and death. The God who daily gives food to the hungry is the same God who sent His Son as the bread from heaven to feed our starving souls so that we might live forever. The God who daily gives freedom to prisoners is the same God who sent His Son to deliver us from bondage to sin, to set us free so that we could serve Him. The God who daily opens the eyes of the blind is the same God who sent His Son to open our eyes so that we might understand our sin and that we might understand the gospel as it is revealed in Christ for our salvation. The God who daily raises those who are bowed down in this world is the same God who sent His Son to give us joy in the Holy Spirit so that we might rejoice in the fruits of life that He gives to those who trust in Him. The God who daily blesses the righteous in this world to keep us from ruining ourselves is the same God who sent His righteous Son to be our righteous King and our righteous head and to govern His people righteously and justly forever and ever. He loves the righteous. The God who daily ministers to the needs of strangers and orphans and widows is the God who sent Jesus Christ to be our friend, our father, and our husband in order that we might not be destitute and without help. The God who daily hinders the wicked is the God who sent His Son to destroy the works of the devil and all who are in league with Him so that we might enjoy peace forever and ever in heaven with God. Of course, this doesn't mean that we're immediately freed from all the troubles of this world as soon as we come to Jesus Christ. But it does mean that the curse is removed so that these troubles have the evil removed from them. They no longer harm you. They no longer bring ruin to you. It means that we can look at them in the same way that we look at the cross. We can look at our suffering as a path that leads us to greater things because we're in a fallen world. And God uses the suffering in our own lives to bring us nearer to Him, to sanctify us, to make us more holy in this world. We're to glory in the cross and we're to glory in our sufferings. The cross is the means by which we're delivered from God's curse once and for all, and our present sufferings are the means by which we are sanctified until the day that God completes that work in us. God, in His sovereign wisdom, has not chosen to reveal His kindness in preventing the fall, but rather in delivering sinners out of the fall. In this present world, He continually displays His kindness towards sinners in the deliverances that we see each day. We have food when we ought to be hungry. We are healed when we ought to be sick. We are alive when we ought to be dead. But He shows His kindness to lead us to repentance. He wants us to see Him, to praise Him, and to trust Him as the God who saves sinners. Verse 10 tells us that He does these things forever for Zion, His people, who look to His Son, Jesus, for salvation. He reigns forever and ever to bless us. He reigns in order that He might deliver. He reigns as the God who delivers, as Jehovah who gives food to the hungry and sight to the blind. Verse 10 assures you that He does not do these things only for a time, but that He reigns forever to do these things. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. He reigns for all eternity to bless us. Praise the Lord. Sinner, do you have the God of Jacob for your help? Do you know Him as the God who saves, not just from the troubles of this world, but from the eternal penalty of sin? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in your behalf in order that you might have life through Him? If you have, then I would invite you today to come to this table where we have the symbols of Christ's broken body in the bread, and His shed blood in the cup, His death for sinners. It's through His death that we are given life. Strange way, isn't it? But it's because we are in a fallen world, and it was necessary that the curse be born if we were to be brought out of this sinful, cursed world that we have brought ourselves into. And this is God's mercy to us, that He spared not His only Son, but freely gave Him for us all. I invite you to come and partake of this bread and this wine in remembrance of Him if you are looking to the Lord Jesus today. But we do ask that you wait to come to this table until you have first confessed Jesus Christ and become a member of His church. You don't have to be a member of this church, but that you have confessed Him and become a member of a church that believes this gospel that I have preached today. Till you have been baptized and been united with a church that upholds the glorious gospel of Christ, we ask that you refrain from coming to this table. But if you're trusting in Christ, we would also ask that you come and talk to us about baptism or about uniting with the Church of Jesus Christ, if that is something that you have not done. We would be happy to interview you for that purpose. Let us pray now for God's blessing on the sermon that we have heard and on the Lord's table as we prepare ourselves to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of life that we heard this morning. We thank You for the display that You have given in this world of Your kindness. Father, what a rich display it is that You have plastered all over the world of Your mercies to us when we deserve nothing in the way of mercy from Your hand. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to be able to see Your kindness in these things, and that we would not stop short in resting in the comforts of this life that You bestow, but But Father, that we would go on to see the greater need that we have of preparing for the day of judgment, when everyone will stand before you and only those who are in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and will have life in that day. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ so graciously and so kindly came into this miserable world where he knew that his lot would be to suffer the curse, the everlasting curse of Almighty God in his human flesh. We thank you, Father, that he shed his blood for us, and we praise you that he rose again on the third day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to delight in his mercy to us, that we would truly say the hallelujah, that we would praise the Lord all the days of our life. And Father, that we would put no confidence in princes, but that we would trust in the living God. We thank you for all that you've done, Lord, for your grace and goodness to undeserving sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you believe that God is worthy to be praised, as we saw in Psalm 146? Do you believe that man who has this God for his help is happy and blessed? Do you believe that our God will reign forever, is the God who blesses his people that trust in him? If this is in your heart, then join with us in singing Psalm 146b, where we proclaim the glories of our God in this way. 146b. Let's stand and raise our voices to the Lord.
Alleluia, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. While I live, I'll praise Jehovah. Praise my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on men depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Jacob's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. He has made the earth and heaven, seas and all that they contain. He will keep his truths forever, rights of those oppressed maintain. Food Jehovah gives the hungry, sight Jehovah gives the blind. Freedom gives he to the prisoner, care to those bowed down in mind. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, to the stranger is a stay. Helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the sinner's way. Hey, Jehovah reigns forever, through all ages he is king. Even he, thy God, O Zion, to Jehovah praises sing.
Okay, remain standing and turn to page 846 in the Trinity Hymnal if you need to for the Nicene Creed. Page 846. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we remember what we believe, we confess what we believe, and that our God has done for us. People of God, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God,
begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. We have just confessed our delivering God, who delivers us through the death of His Son. That is what He has done in His kindness toward us as His people, to deliver us from all of our sins. And He has given us, as I said before, this bread and this cup to be to us a token of His mercy to us, of Christ's broken body and His shed blood for our sake. How kind our God has been to us. He could have left us all to perish in our sin and misery. But He is a delivering God who bestows His mercy on needy sinners, on wicked sinners. At this table, Jesus solemnly testifies to us that His body was broken for us, and His blood was shed for us, and that all who hope in Him will have salvation. Here are the words of institution that are recorded for us in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what our Lord Jesus has done. He did what no prince of this earth could do. He bore the wrath and curse of Your judgment against sinners. Father, we thank You that He paid it all, that there was nothing left undone in His sacrifice for our sins, and that now we have been set free from the curse who have fled to Him for salvation and for refuge. He is our high tower, and we have run to Him, and now we are safe. And Father, we pray that as we come and we receive the tokens of His broken body and the shed blood, as we receive this sacrament, Father, that You would bless it to the nourishing of our souls. We desire to come together, Lord, in this way, not for the worse, but for the better. We desire to come together that we might partake in the communion of Christ's death, that we might share in His death. Father, we thank You that this is a death, a sacrifice that You have gladly and accepted, as You have demonstrated by raising Him from the dead. And Father, we come showing that we also delight in this sacrifice and look to it for our salvation. And Father, we pray as You look upon this and as we look upon it, that we would rejoice in You. And Father, we pray that You would comfort our weary souls and that we might be prepared for that day when we will meet You face to face, that it might not be a day of dread for us, but it might be something we look forward to when we will see the glory and the splendor of our Savior and when we will no longer be restricted and constrained by our sin in serving Him and by our infirmities that we have in the body. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have. We pray that You would seal Your covenant mercies to us in this sacrament this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll ask Dave to come forward to serve. And as we usually do, you can partake as soon as you receive the bread and the cup. And then after we have concluded, then Dave will lead us. in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the Holy Institution, command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and having given thanks, break it and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you.